Good morning, South Praed. I wondered whether everybody was flocking to South Praed this morning, do you know, as I sort of came in. I thought, there's going to be thousands here. The place is not big enough. But it's good to be with you today. Well, in one way, it's good to be with you today. In another way, of course, it's definitely not good to be with you today, because you all know the only reason that I'm here, twice in quick succession. The only reason I'm here is because Peter's not here, and we all know why Peter's not here. And that's, of course, because Anne's not here. And you, like me, would do anything so that they weren't in this situation, wouldn't you? It's painful, it's difficult. We would like to do anything to see that they weren't in this situation. But we weren't able to do that. I've seen them several times over the last couple of weeks. This keeps sliding down. It's either me keeps sliding down or I'm getting taller all of a sudden. So I've seen them several times. They're doing well. The last time I went to see them, the whole family, they were in a row, all engrossed in the Paddington film. It was like being at the pictures. I thought I'd never get them to stop. But Anne's had a good week, as good as weeks go. It's been a good week. Joe's gone back to university to take his exams on Tuesday. And Rachel's home, of course, has been home for the last 2 or 3 weeks. Anne's out and about at times. I saw her in the restaurant on Friday. She was teasing me because my wife had told her things that she shouldn't know, so, and she was revealing them. So, but they are doing well. We've laughed together, we've cried together. Life sometimes can seem cruel, can't it? And so it's that which I want to think about this morning as we reflect on this psalm. Life's cruel events that sometimes make us question the goodness of God. That was the title that I gave to Sue on Thursday night anyway, so I thought I'd better stick to it when I was preparing this on Friday. That's what I want to say this psalm is all about. As a psalmist wrestles to make sense of that which he says in the church and that which he sees in the world. For the psalmist, at times, these two seem to be in contradiction to one another. So this psalm is his attempt to try and square the circle between that which he believes and that which he experiences in the world. He believes, the psalmist believes, in a moral and just God. He believes that there's an unchanging law in the universe that God is good. In fact, this is the foundational principle that underpins all his belief. It's expressed there in the opening verse of this psalm. God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. The problem is, that which he sees in the world seems to contradict that which he says in the church. Can you see? In his creed, he says God is good, but that which he observes makes him question this. Because in the world, he sees the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. Bad things happening to good people, good things happening to bad people. And so that's why he asks in this passage. That's what it's all about. What's going on, Lord? What's happening here? Where are you? Why is this happening? Don't you care about your people in the world? Can't you see? And if you can see, why don't you do something and intervene? I don't know about you, but that's the sort of conversation I've been having with God over these last few weeks as I've been thinking about the Morden situation. Lord, what are you doing? Isn't that a conversation you've been having? Haven't you been asking those questions? Why? What's going on here? I mean, here you are. Lord, you bring this family who've become my friends and your friends to Leeds here, to a church who've been patient and waiting for them for 12 months. And then I don't know why, but just before they arrive, Anne is diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. Actually, I know. They could have stayed in London if they'd wanted to. why there would have been lots of support from family and friends through what was going to be a challenging time. Whatever happened, it was going to be challenging. But this family believed you'd called them to this church, and they wanted to be obedient to you. And so they packed their bags, and they left all their friends behind in London, and they came to start new ministry in this church in Leeds that was looking forward to a new chapter in its life. And so church and minister were both excited. And Lord, we all believed this was a great occasion for you to show your marvellous power and bring healing and wholeness. Didn't we believe that? Didn't you believe that? Yet, Lord, as time's gone on, hope has ebbed away. After one treatment after another has failed. And Lord, we thought maybe you might step in and do something direct yourself. But Lord, time's running out. And just in case you don't know, Lord, it's running out very fast. So you better do something if you're going to do something. But I know and you know this family's world has been torn apart. The rug's been pulled out from under their feet as they were told the devastating news, there's nothing more we can do. So here we are, Lord, almost like waiting for the inevitable. What's going on? Where are you, Lord? Why haven't you intervened and done something in this situation? This is a great family. They love you. They're faithful. They're obedient. This is a great church. It needs them. All of them. So why? Is it just me that's been having that conversation with the Lord? Haven't all of us been having a variation of that conversation with the Lord? Of course, I'm conscious here this morning, in a larger church like South Praed, for you it may not be the conversation about the Mordens that you've been having with the Lord. It may be about you, your personal situation, because it's very similar to this. Or it may be about somebody that you love. But my point is, these issues affect us all at some stage in our lives, don't they? They affect us all because we all know at some stage, whatever happens, we're all going to die. And so if you've not asked these questions in the past, believe me, at some stage in the future, you most likely will have to. And so the reason that I have turned back to this psalm myself again and again and again is because this is the situation the psalmist is facing. And so I want to ask myself, how does he address these difficult issues? And I want to say in this passage, he talks about three things. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The six P's, as I've called them. What are they? The first point is he speaks about perspective and position. And the second two P's, he speaks about God's presence and his penitence. And the third two P's that I want to talk about are proclamation and praise. So as the psalmist seeks to deal with the injustice in the world of which he's a part, these are the things that I want to say help him. They've helped me. I hope they may help you. So firstly then, what helps him is perspective and position. Did you notice when we read the psalm that the turning point for the psalmist from seeing everything negative to starting to see things positively, it was the point that he entered the temple. Did you notice that? Up until that point, he couldn't make sense of what was happening to him. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And then we're told, verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then it all made sense. Then I started to understand, he says, their destiny. In other words, it seems that it was as the psalmist entered the temple that he got a different perspective. Because he started to understand his situation from a different standpoint. He begins to see it from a different position. Now, I want to say this morning, getting the right perspective is really important in life. And so I read this letter recently. It was in the newspaper. It was of a college student who'd just come to the end of her first year at university. As a final term drew to a close, this is the letter that she wrote back home to her mom and dad. "Dear mom and dad, I've got so much to tell you. Because of a fire in the halls of residence set off by the student riots, I experienced temporary lung damage and had to be admitted to hospital. While I was there, I fell in love with a hospital orderly, and we've decided to move in together. I dropped out of university when I found out that I was pregnant, and he got fired because of his drinking. Anyway, we've decided we're going to move to Ireland, where we might get married after the birth of our baby. Signed, your loving daughter." And then at the bottom she puts this, "P.S. None of this actually happened, but I did fail my final chemistry exams. But I just want you to get things in perspective." Getting things in perspective, it is really important, isn't it? Some of you remember that letter. It is really important, and that's what I want to say the psalmist does in this passage. He gets things in perspective as he enters the sanctuary of God, because it's as he enters the sanctuary of God that he begins to make sense of what's happening to him by starting from a different position. He makes sense of his present by looking to the future. His focus moves from what's happening to him in the here and now to what God's going to do at some point in the future. And so it's from this new position, from this redefined perspective, can you see in the passage, that the psalmist starts to understand that all these ungodly, arrogant, self-confident scoundrels won't get away with it after all. Rather, one day, God will call all of them to account for their indulgent and destructive and oppressive lifestyles. And so it's this which helps him to say, surely you place them on slippery ground. He starts off by saying, my feet had almost slipped. I was on slippery ground. But his new perspective, it changes the way he sees things. It's not me that's on slippery ground, actually. It's these that are on slippery ground. Because beginning at the end of the story, it helps him to understand that God is not just some passive bystander who's disinterested in all that's going on. No, rather, he will call everybody to account. Nothing that goes on in this world is a mystery to God. Why? Because he wrote the script. He knows the end of the story. All those who are faithful to him will receive an eternal reward. And so it's this changed perspective that helps him to understand his situation. And so I want to say, as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's exactly the changed perspective that helps New Testament writers understand often the suffering and the pain that they have to endure for Jesus. It's like, for them, God has revealed enough of the answer of what the future's going to look like to enable them to cope with the tough chapters that make up the main part of the story. By being aware of the future, they're enabled to live through the present. So you can see that in lots of New Testament texts. As Paul writes, for example, to the church in Corinth, his second letter, chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks about our present sufferings. Think about the sufferings that Paul went through, how he was flogged and shipwrecked and left half dead. But he speaks about our present sufferings cannot be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. What? That far outweighs them all. Can you see? His present situation is put in the perspective of what God's going to do in the future. And so it's exactly the same with the Apostle Peter, his first epistle. As he writes to a church that's enduring suffering, he says to them, don't give up, endure suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Why do you want to endure suffering? Because he says God has given us a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Keep going now, because this is what's waiting for you later. That's what Peter says, endure in the present by looking to the future. And so I want to say, that's how we make sense of the present. That's how Scripture always makes sense of the present. It never starts from the beginning of the story. It always starts from the end of the story. Of course, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't take away any of the sadness and the pain and the grief that we feel at times when we lose those we love. But the point is, it's supposed to give us a bigger picture. It's supposed to help us to see that what we have now is a shadow of what's to come. So the story is told of Marco Polo, the Venetian traveller. At the end of the 13th century, when he returned to Venice after his epic trip to China, it's said that nobody would believe his stories. And as he lay dying on his deathbed, his detractors urged him to recant and withdraw all those silly tales and stories of China. Marco Polo refused. He said to his detractors, "I've not even told you the half." And that's what Scripture says to us. Do you get it? We don't even know the half of all that God has got stored up for those who love him. It's beyond our seeing or understanding or imagining. It's like the underside of a tapestry. All we see now are all the knots, you know, when you see the underside of a tapestry. But turn the tapestry over and you start to see the picture that God is weaving from our difficult situations. Who sees the big picture all the time? And so we put our trust in him. So let me say three simple things. Points of application for you as a church here at South Parade. Be assured, God is in control. He's still in control. He's still sovereign. He's still on the throne. Nothing's changed. He knows what's happening. And so be patient in the position in which you find yourself. It's not what you choose, but actually be patient with your senior pastor and the grief and the pain and the difficulty that he's going through. Be patient with him in all that's to lie ahead of him. You will support him. You've done fantastic, but continue to do that. God has not forgotten you. He will work his purposes out. Secondly, let me say, actually, they know this. Anne's future is in God's hands. Actually, we're sad. Of course we are. It's painful. It causes us tears. But we rejoice at the same time. Actually, God sees the bigger picture. And so we entrust Anne and all that God's going to do to him. And the third thing, just a simple piece of application, nothing more than to say, we continue, because of what this psalm says, to affirm our faith in a good God who knows all things. So firstly, perspective and position. Secondly, presence and penitence. It's like as he enters the temple, the psalmist realizes, all of a sudden it's like the scales fall from his eyes as he understands that God has been present with him all the way along. What does he say in verse 23? "Yet I am always with you. You hold me," uses the same words as Sue spoke about earlier, "by your right hand." I'll tell you what it means. My niece got married in Newcastle last week, Newcastle upon Tyne. It was a great, fantastic service. Got married to a young Northern Irish guy, Michael Dodds. We went to Ireland a couple of days later. It's like the little village of Ireland, because I was speaking to everybody. They knew everybody we were going to stay with. But it was a great service. But a couple of days before the service, they realised they'd got no idea who stood on which side when they walked down the church. Because you all know, don't you? Of course, the bride stands at the left-hand side of the groom. So he's able to take her right hand with his left hand. Why? Because it leaves his right hand free to defend her and protect her should somebody come to take her away. That's the point of it. That's the point, historical point of it. And so that's the point of this passage here, do you see? God's right hand has always been with me, protecting me. Always there, guiding me, looking out for me. That's the picture within this passage that the psalmist all of a sudden realizes as he enters the temple. This is the thing. He understands God's been with me all the time. Even when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, you were still with me, he says to the Lord. When I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you, you were still with me. It's like he has this overwhelming sense that actually that shouldn't be what's happening. He was ungracious and made accusations against God. If anything, God should have been angry with him and shown him displeasure. But all he got was kindness and generosity from a good God who always extends his mercy to those who fear him. So it's like in this passage, the psalmist is bowled over with the goodness of God, who makes himself present, continues to make himself present. If he'd got a big picture of God before he wrote this psalm, after he's written this psalm, he's got an even bigger picture. God is so fantastic. I don't deserve it, but he still makes himself known to me. I am always with you. Do you know, these words, they're exactly the same words that the father uses to the elder son in the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember? When the prodigal comes home and the father throws a party and the older son is out in the fields and he hears the reveling and what's going on and he comes in and the servants say to him, "Your brother's home and your father's having a party. Go in." "You must be joking," he says. "I'm not going in there." And the father comes out. He says, "Dad, what are you doing? This loser of a son of yours who's wasted all of your money. He's wasted every dime. He's come back with nothing. He's spent all our money and you're throwing a party for him. What's going on?" Do you remember what the father says to him? "My son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours." This was the privileged position of the older son. But he'd never understood the privileged position he'd been in. Do you get it? Do you get the point of the story? We don't know what his response was. That's the great thing about the parable. It cuts it off at the point of suspense and leads you to think what might happen. "You are always with me." And that is what the psalmist starts to grasp hold of here. I've got it. God's always been with me. He's always present with me. And so that's why in this passage, there's not just presence, but there's penitence as well. In verses 21 and 22, where the psalmist asks for God's forgiveness. We haven't got time to look at it. But all of a sudden, because he becomes aware of God's presence, because he misunderstands God in questioning his goodness, he confesses his sin. "Have mercy on me, O Lord," he says. "Have mercy on me, that I dare even ask you such questions." Just like Job does in the book of Job, in the story about Job. But actually, the great thing, I can tell you this about the Mordens, is they're acutely aware of God's presence. "Thank you for your prayers." Peter would want to say that to you. I asked him if I could say that on Friday, and he said, "Yes, thank you for your prayers." They know God's presence. So when I pray with them, it's like they're really engaged in prayer, thankful to God for each day that they have. "Lord, we don't understand all this, but you do. We still confess your goodness, and we live in the light of your great truths. This day, though you are silent, we still put our trust in you." So there's presence and penitence. I haven't got time, but let me just quickly tell you my last point. Proclamation and praise. The passage starts with the psalmist questioning God's goodness, but it ends with him celebrating how good it is to be near God. Verse 23, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." Hold on a minute. Have things changed for the psalmist? No. Have the wicked gone away? No. Are his circumstances any different? No. Externally, everything is exactly the same. It's just that internally, a revolution has taken place. A mighty revolution. As his perspective has changed, and the realization of God's presence has helped him to understand God's goodness, and it's this that's opened his mouth to want to give God praise. How good is that? Fantastic. A changed understanding who sees God in a different way. Of course, for most people, certainly out there, death is our greatest fear, isn't it? But this is a passage of great hope. Actually, in Scripture, hope is always the antidote to fear. That out of death and from a position of loss, God can bring life because he is the God of hope. And therefore, we can never lose because we have a God of resurrection and life. What we have now is just a morsel or a foretaste of what's to come. So the scripture says to us, do not be afraid. In the resurrection, all our fears are dealt with once and for all. Here is the great truth that liberates us and sets us free to be the people that God has called us to be. That whatever we face, he will bring us through until one day we are with him face to face. Let's pray together, shall we?